Choir for reminding us of how the story of Jesus began on earth in his as the God-man. We're coming now to the end of Jesus's time on earth, at least the first go-round anyways. We're in John chapter 18. We're going to be beginning in verse 12. We're going to read through verse 27. And the events that take place are shocking. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is going to be arrested and tried. And John puts on full display the wickedness and the weakness of fallen humanity. And as we work through our text today, we're going to be bouncing back and forth between Jesus' trial and Peter's trial, or rather his denial. And while all those around Jesus are descending further and further into darkness, Jesus shines forth in the darkness as glorious, as willing to accomplish the Father's will. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it again and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Pray with me. Again, Father, we come now to the time in which we open your word and focus particularly on a passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would be attentive. I pray that we would glean from it what you would have for our hearts today. Whether we need to be encouraged or corrected or rebuked or strengthened, Father, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do all of those things in the life of your people today. Help us to see Jesus as glorious. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week that John has indicted the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, as being guilty of the death of Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that this band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, if you just think about all the things that had just happened in the garden where they were out, this is astonishing. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus steps forward and asks them, who's the arrest warrant for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 6 tells us, when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now these same men who have just been knocked flat by the power of Jesus' spoken word, by his self-revelation as God in the flesh, they're as bold as brass, and they go forward and arrest Jesus anyways. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, like the audacity, just to be willing to move forward with this arrest. But even if we give them the benefit of the doubt, let's say that they're not exactly sure what just happened. They're confused. Perhaps they think maybe the man in the front, he just tripped and fell, and like a domino effect, we all fell down like the Three Stooges. Even if we say they didn't understand what just happened when Jesus said, I am, and they all fell flat to the ground, even if we give them the benefit of the doubt, there was another miracle that took place there that night in the garden. John tells us that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear. We know from the other accounts what happened after Peter cut this man's ear off. In Luke's account, Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear, that is the man whose ear had been cut off, and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Those who arrested Jesus had just witnessed the power of Jesus' spoken word. He says, I am, and they all fall down flat. They had witnesses Jesus' power to heal a man's ear, to heal his wound in an instant, to put his ear back on the side of his head, or perhaps even create a new ear. And these same men who had just witnessed undeniable miracles before their eyes, these same men arrest Jesus because it was their hour, and as Jesus says, the power of darkness. This is the wickedness of man's heart. To see the power of God, to meet God in the flesh and still reject him. It's astonishing that they were willing to move forward with the arrest. To bind the man who had just proven that he's in control of the whole situation. It's mind-boggling. But this is the power that sin holds over us. It blinds us to truth. It keeps us in the dark. So they bind Jesus and they take him to Annas. Pick up in verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We've met this group of men before. We know what they're like. If you turn back to chapter 11, you can see the events that take place that led Caiaphas to this prophecy. It's after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. If you turn back to chapter 11, in verse 45, it says this, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. From that day forward, and it goes on to say there, from that day forward, they made plans to put him to death. Notice back there, when Jesus has performed this miracle in front of so many people, Lazarus is good and dead. Remember, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. They say he stinks. Don't go in there, Jesus. Jesus calls him out. Nobody is denying Jesus' miracles. Nobody's denying what he's done. No one's denying that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, it's because he's raised Lazarus from the dead that they're ready to murder him. They don't really care what he's done. They don't care that he's done so many signs and wonders. What's really got in their craw is that Jesus is gaining popularity. And if he keeps doing this, if he keeps gaining popularity like this, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Jesus is upsetting the status quo. Annas here was the high priest from 5 AD to 15 AD. Before he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. This is why when you read through this text, it appears that there's two high priests. Like in verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus. That's Annas. And then he's led to the high priest. That's Caiaphas. Annas continued just to hold enormous influence. One of the reasons is because according to the book of Numbers, he should have held the position of high priest his entire life. But he was deposed by the Romans, and so many of the Jews resented the foreign powers meddling in their religious affairs. Annas also continued to hold enormous influence. He had no less than 5 sons and a son-in-law who held the position of high priest at one time. You know, this is the family. We learned quite a bit about this family from the Jewish historian Josephus. They were wealthy. They were extremely powerful. They're running the temple complex. And if we think about what we know about the temple complex during the days of Jesus, Jesus goes in twice into the temple complex and overthrows the money changers' tables and clears them out of the temple and calls it a den of thieves. These are not good men. Annas is not a good man. Caiaphas is not a good man. This high priestly family is greedy. They're power hungry. In a word, they're corrupt. And they're plunging further and further into their own sin and darkness, attempting to hold on tightly to the things this world has to offer. John shifts our attention in verse 15 to the trial of Peter. Just as corrupt as the high priest family is, Peter is that much more complex. Simon Peter followed Jesus, beginning in verse 15, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter followed Jesus along with another disciple. John, throughout this gospel, has no problem mentioning all the other disciples by name, whether it be one of the 12 or Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. He has no problem mentioning anyone else. Most likely, this is John. John and Peter follow Jesus. He's related. We know that John is related to the priests at this time through his mother's side of the family. John enters in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And he gets in and he looks around and he notices Peter's not with us anymore. So he goes back out and he gets Peter. You know, why was Peter there that night? Why didn't he just run off like the others? When the disciples saw that Jesus wasn't going to fight back, they all fled. But Peter and John circled back around. They couldn't take it. They couldn't take the not knowing. So Peter followed Jesus. I think he followed Jesus in part because he really loved Jesus. He really loved him. There was a genuine love that Peter has for Christ. At the end of the book of John, Peter is going to affirm his love 3 times for Christ. The Lord is going to ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter's going to say, "You know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know that I love you." He followed in part because he genuinely loved Jesus. But Peter was foolish for following Jesus that night. If you remember back to John chapter 13, the conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Jesus basically says to Peter, "Don't follow me." Peter follows him anyways. I mean, at the very least, you have to say Peter's brave. He's brave, but he's foolish. He and only one other disciple follow Jesus. I guess what I'm trying to do is give credit where credit is due. He's there to see what would become of the matter. And so before we get to his failure, I want you to see the complexities of the human heart. He loves Jesus, but imperfectly. He's brave, but he's foolish. He follows when all others save one flee into the night, but he fails. And John invites us to compare and contrast Jesus and Peter. Just as Jesus is put on trial, Peter is put on trial. Jesus is before the most powerful and influential people in Jerusalem at the time, and Peter is on trial before a servant girl, a nobody, a doorkeeper. And my guess is she's not like Lisa from Encanto. She's not super strong. With those of you with young kids, you got that reference. She's not Wonder Woman. How about that? She's not Wonder Woman. She's not a beast. She's not just some hulky maid who's there. She's just a lowly servant girl. She's a nobody. In verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" It seems that the servant girl has put two and two together. John was apparently known by sight in the home of the high priest. It's probably known that he's a disciple of Jesus. And it's John who goes outside and gets Peter permission to enter into the courtyard. I mean, this doesn't take Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. And she asks the question accusingly, "Surely you're not also another one of Jesus' disciples, are you?" Peter says, "I am not." This should immediately bring our minds to how Jesus responded when they were seeking him in the garden. "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." How did Jesus respond? "I am he." "Peter, are you one of his disciples?" "I am not." Peter wasn't ready. He was caught off guard. He had been prayerless that night. We know all of these things from the other accounts. Maybe he was just plain terrified. When he was put under just the least bit of pressure, Peter caved. "I am not." And Peter's caught somewhere between love and fear. And the cold night is closing in on Peter. Peter loves the Lord, but not like he should. He's the best of us in our flesh. We may love the Lord, but we're beset with weakness and just really outright sinfulness. Peter's affections are divided. And what's revealed is what Peter values most, which is Peter himself. And our scene shifts back to the corrupt priesthood in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Annas begins to ask Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. He's fishing for incriminating evidence before the real trial gets underway before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. He probably wants to know, how extensive is Jesus' network? Does he have pockets of followers scattered throughout the city? What commands have you given them privately? They all saw Jesus ride into the city, sitting on a donkey's colt. Just a week ago, they saw the throngs go out to him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Annas wants to know, how deep does this conspiracy go? Where are your followers? What have you told them to do in secret? You see Jesus' response, again, determined to protect his own. He answers, the high priest, Annas, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus says, call witnesses. What I taught privately is nothing different than what I taught openly. You see the response in verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? What you see is the brutality of Annas' regime. I mean, Jesus says, call witnesses. He's asking for a fair trial. I mean, and this guy just strikes him on the side of the face. This guy's name's probably Benny or Guido. Jesus rightfully is calling into question the justice of the proceedings. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Everything about this trial is wrong. It was illegal to hold a criminal trial at night. At this time, it may have been even illegal to question a defendant. I mean, this is built into our justice system. You can plead the fifth. A case had to rest on the weight of the testimony of witnesses. But they're not interested in a just trial. They're only interested in an expedient one. The sentence of death has already been passed. Death for Jesus. They have already justified his death in their hearts and minds. Caiaphas has already said, it's him or us. It's him or us. And it's better that one man should die for the whole nation than we should all perish. Justice, who cares about justice? The human heart can justify the most wicked things imaginable. And that's what's being put on display. This is how corrupt our hearts are. You know, it's in our own day and age. It's in our own culture. I'm sure you've all seen the news about the CEO of UnitedHealthcare being gunned down in the streets. People are calling his murderer a hero. Fighting for the people. Murder is justified. We do it all the time. Abortion, the murder of unborn children, we'll call it Planned Parenthood. We'll call it women's rights. We'll call it health care. Premarital sex, pornography, adultery, the degrading of men and women for our own sexual pleasures, it's dehumanizing, and it makes us think of other people as mere objects that are for our pleasure. And our own personal benefit. We sell it to the masses and we normalize it as normal, acceptable behavior. Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You know, what wickedness is the fallen human heart capable of? The better question is, what wickedness isn't the fallen human heart capable of? The only innocent person to ever live is on trial. He's going to be murdered. The Son of God will be crucified on the cross as a criminal. The human heart is deceptively wicked. Jesus calls for a fair trial. But no fair trial will be given. And the darkness, the corruption of fallen humanity is put on full display. They're going to murder and crucify an innocent man. The only innocent man. And the scene shifts back to Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? They're standing around this fire in the depths of the night. They've been there for some time. The proceedings are happening. And you can see the scene in your mind, can't you? The firelight flickering, the cold just before dawn is breaking upon them. They're all moving a little bit closer to this fire to fight off a chill. And everyone standing around this fire seems to know one another except for this one man. Surely you're not one of his disciples, are you? And again, Peter says, I am not. I mean, you think about it. Peter has had time to think about what he's just done. He's just denied the Lord. And he doesn't repent. Rather, he doubles down on that lie. They're standing around, perhaps the fire that they're standing around flares up at a gust of wind, and Peter's face is seen a little bit more clearly. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again. And at once the rooster crowed. Jesus had foretold that Peter would deny him three times, and so it comes to pass. Peter had denied his Lord. He denied his Savior. He had denied his friend three times. Jim Hamilton in his commentary wrote, "Why is Peter denying Jesus? For physical safety? To prolong his life? To maintain his freedom from incarceration? To protect his family?" If Peter could see clearly, he could rightly estimate what matters and what is valuable. He would know that it would be better for him to be in danger than for him to deny his Lord. Better for him to be jailed, even killed. Better for his sons that their father die a heroic martyr than live as a coward. Better for his wife to be a widow of a noble man who kept faith with one who matters most than to have a husband alive because he denied Jesus. Better for his life to end in honor than continue in shame. Peter failed to see clearly. The moment was too much for him. In the moment, what mattered most was not what weighed most on his heart. Everyone around Jesus is plunging further and further into sin and darkness. Their sins are becoming greater and greater as they sin against an infinitely holy God. And Jesus shines forth in the darkness as the one who will rescue them from their sins. When they arrested Jesus back in verse 12, they bound him. You need to mark that word. It's going to come up again. They bound him. Verse 14, John gives us a word of explanation of the events that are taking place. He reminds us what that wicked, vile mouth Caiaphas had prophesied, that it's better that one man should die for the nation, not that the whole nation should perish. And in chapter 11, John explains what Caiaphas really meant, though he didn't know it. He says, he did not say this on his own accord. That is, Caiaphas didn't say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus is willingly laying down his life in the stead of sinners. And when his trial comes upon him, he doesn't back down like Peter. The arrest warrant's made out for Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am." Are you one of his disciples? I am not. The only person interested in truth or telling this truth in this whole passage is Jesus. And the light of Jesus shines in the darkness. Those who seek to put Jesus to death, they have no case against him. They resort to physical violence and so fulfill Micah 5:1. With the rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The judge is being judged by corrupt men, but they have no case against him because he's innocent. He's flawless. He's without spot or blemish. He's perfect in every way. You have the true high priest brought before a corrupt high priest. And Annas, again there, verse 24, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Twice John uses that word, Jesus was bound. What did John the Baptist look at Jesus and say at the beginning of this gospel? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the sacrificial lamb. And at this last Passover meal, the Lamb of God was bound. Filling Psalm 118, "The Lord is good, is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar." That's what's taking place. The Lamb of God is being bound and brought before the high priest. If you think about it, what other son in the Bible is bound? Isaac is bound by his father, Abraham. Genesis 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, that is Abraham, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took a knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And when the Son of God was bound on the same mount where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, on that day there was no other sacrifice to be found. For the Lord would not spare the life of his own son, so that we might say, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. John Calvin said, Let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound, that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan. And the light of Jesus shines in the darkness. Peter had professed over and over again that he would follow Jesus into death, that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And his threefold denial of Jesus proved the point that Peter could not follow Jesus until Jesus had died for him. Jesus was dying for the very sins that Peter was committing. We know this is not the final scene for Peter. His threefold denial by a charcoal fire is matched by a threefold restoration of Peter by a charcoal fire at the end of this book. And it's because what Jesus does on the cross, Peter can be forgiven, restored, brought into fellowship with God, and in service to him. And so for all of us, if Peter can be restored, if Peter can be forgiven, if Peter can come to know grace, there is hope for the rest of us. That in spite of our wicked, weak hearts, no matter what sin we've done, no matter what we've done, forgiveness, restoration, grace can be found in the midst of our darkness, because the light of Christ shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Peter was called into a marvelous light. We are called into that same light. Friends, we see the wickedness of the human heart. We see the weakness of the human heart. And we see that Jesus has come to overcome those things and to give us a new heart. Pray with me.